The name of the sermon today is Mover of Mountains. Mover of Mountains. For those who were here for my last sermon, that was a sermon about faith entitled Tell It to the Mountain. Today is part two of that sermon and begins the same way. In Mark 10:32, we pick up the story of Jesus returning with the disciples to Jerusalem for the last time. We are approaching the time of the crucifixion. At the beginning of chapter 11, we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Verse 1 says, "And when the disciples came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. He tells them to find a tied up colt and bring it to him. He then enters the city as many spread their garments and branches of trees, which were palms, and put them in his path, saying, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We pick up the story in verse 11, chapter 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked around about all the things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And he came to them, and he found nothing but leaves. And then Mark says, for the times of the figs was not yet. So he knew that there wasn't the time for the figs. So you got to wonder, why was Jesus thinking he was going to find figs there if it wasn't the time of the figs? Verse 14, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, No man shall eat a fruit of thee," speaking about the tree, "hereafter forever." And his disciples heard him say that. He said, wow, he just cursed that tree. In verses 15 through 19, we read of Jesus entering into the temple and seeing the money changers and sending them from the house of prayer. Then in verse 20, we read, "And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And then basically asked him the question, "How did you do that?" And Jesus answering them said unto them, "Have faith in God." And here begins the most profound lesson from our Lord and Master Jesus Christ that today continues to rock his church at its very foundation with its truth and admonition and profound encouragement. We spent the lion's share of the sermon, almost 75%, immersing ourselves into the verses, proving that the faith being spoken of in verse 22 was the strongest kind of faith, the very faith that God has. God wants us to have the same exact faith that he has. This is a lifelong process, something we move toward throughout our journey in the salvation process. In that first sermon, I spent less than 20% of my time giving you action steps for invoking this kind of faith. And it was actually somebody approached me and said, that they really liked that sermon, but they wanted to hear more about how they could move mountains. So that's what this sermon is all about. I did tell you that this process of attaining the same faith God has is a lifetime process, not achieved overnight. My purpose today will be to encourage all of you to believe that God can and will move that mountain, that insurmountable obstacle, each time you encounter it. God, through Christ, will move that mountain. First, let us do a quick review of the action steps I gave you in the last sermon. The action steps were all based from four scriptures Jesus utters after saying, "Have faith in God." And we see that in Mark 11. Mark 11, and beginning in verse 23, "For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart," and we had a long discussion in that sermon about, "and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire," and not you notice he didn't use the word need. He talks about that in the Word of God, but right here, he's talking, he says, whatsoever things you desire, with the caveat being, if it be the will of God. So whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Notice that he said, believe that you receive them, past tense. So when you have a desire and or a need, and you pray to God, and you don't have any doubt in your heart, believe that you've already received them, and you shall have them. See, that's a part of having the same faith God has. Believe that, you know, when God wants something to happen, do you think he wonders if it's going to happen? He's already got it in his head that this is going to happen. So when he was recreating the surface of the earth back in Genesis 1, he says, let there be light. Did you think he had any doubt whether the light was going to show up? Absolutely not. Did he desire the light? Absolutely. Got to have the light for what he was doing. And so he desired the light. He needed the light. And he asked for the light. And the light appeared. And he did it all by the faith that he has. Verse 25, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So he doesn't want anything negative in your heart. And a chief way that you could have something negative in your heart is if you have something against your brother. Verse 26, and if you do not forgive, that means the negativity will stay, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses, and probably will not move that mountain for you. The action steps that I gave you in that sermon are say it, believe it, cast out all doubt, and forgive. That's all from those verses. Say it with the strongest faith, conviction, and boldness. Two, believe it. I find that to be the hardest thing in all of these action steps, because it's so easy to doubt. That's why we have number three, cast out all doubt, displace it with the mind of God. So what could possibly interfere with you believing something, especially something spiritual, something from God, anything to do with moving mountains, which we have a definition for? It would be doubt. I've seen people enter into projects. Well, we can just talk about a physical project. I've seen people enter into a project. They wanted to succeed, but they even uttered their doubt in front of me. They uttered their doubt in front of me. I couldn't believe it. And I said to myself, if you're going to utter it, it's one thing to think it, but you're even going to utter it for others to hear, I can see why you might fail. I remember one time when the person was expressing this doubt, I stopped the project. I just stopped it. Of these four action steps, I'm going to focus on number two, believe it. I said that was very, very important and one of the hardest ones to embrace. And I told you this is a lifelong process, so it's going to take a lifelong process to get you to a knee-jerk reaction where you believe it and there's no doubt. I told you that to attain the same faith God has, that you will have to apply yourself to a lifelong process. In other words, you're going to get better and better and better at it, addressing all of the foundational elements of prayer, study, fasting, and a special focus on meditation. What you gain in meditation will be applied to your mountains. Meditation to action. So you can't just say, oh, I hear what you're saying, I think I'll just take that action. Well, that's why it's a process, and you have to meditate on these things you hear from God. You got to meditate on them and see how wonderful they are. Then you can get to that place to where you can manifest them. Now, there are two kinds of mountains we encounter in this life. Those that we can move by direct action, and two, the insurmountable obstacle. So when God is talking about moving mountains and say to this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, he's talking about insurmountable obstacles. People have written songs about this. I'm going to read you the text of a song. When I gave this sermon at the feast, Dev was there and he played the song. I can't find that song anymore, but I'm going to read the words to you at the end of the sermon. So I gave you the two kinds of mountains we encounter in this life, those that we can move by direct action, and the insurmountable obstacle. The first is summed up in a Chinese proverb that says, the person who removes a mountain begins by carrying away small stones. It's interesting how people on earth stumbled into truths of God. And so here we have a Chinese proverb. Well, it came from the Bible. I don't know where the specific Chinese person that came up with that proverb, but it came from the Word of God. Ultimately, we are going to focus today on the second kind of mountain, the insurmountable obstacle. And I know some of you are in a current situation where you're facing an insurmountable obstacle. Those things where no normal physical action is indicated. There is no pebble carrying when the mountain we face is a solid piece of granite. So the difference between those two kinds of mountains, the one you can handle with direct action, it's a bunch of pebbles. And you can start moving that mountain by taking one pebble at a time. Here we have a solid piece of granite. So with a special focus on meditation, we will go from meditation to belief to action. And I'm telling you right now, you can go back through your life, your spiritual life, your Word of God life, your life in the church, and you never came to a belief without meditation. That's why God invented it. I want them to think on it and then manifest it as a part of their mind, and then something they can manifest in action. So that's why I say meditation to belief to action, and move that mountain. However, this action is not one of physical effort, but rather the invoking or manifesting of our faith, our belief, and witnessing God Almighty moving that mountain for us. So God is going to move the mountain. So the idea here is that when you come up against the insurmountable obstacle, you're going to manifest something. Not pebble carrying, you're going to manifest faith. Faith in what? That God's going to move the mountain. And God isn't into retreating. He isn't much into going around the mountain. He likes to go through the mountain. So in most cases, that's what he's going to do. He's going to go through the mountain. And he wants you to see that. Because what is going to happen when he carries you through your first mountain, or as you think back to the first mountain he ever took you through, you saw it. You saw it happen. If you had been there with God's Holy Spirit in you, as opposed to the children of Israel, they quickly forgot this, but the opening of the Red Sea, or when he produced water in the desert, or all of these things that God did all those 40 years with the children of Israel, every time I would see a miracle, and this is something I meditate on when I think about it, and I, you know, I understand that the children of Israel didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but I do, and so I can place myself there with God's Holy Spirit, and I say to myself, if I had seen the Red Sea part, that would be a part of my faith, that because I've seen it. See, it's one thing where you've never seen a miracle of God. You've never heard about a miracle of God. You may never have read any of the accounts of miracles in the Bible. There had to be that place somewhere in your life, probably, right? Where when you first read about one, you say, man, I believe that. I actually believe that. When I saw that Jesus healed somebody, I believe that. And I believe that without any doubt. I'm sure he did that. Well, that you saw it, then you're starting to see it spiritually. And you can place yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit at the Red Sea when it was opened. And then you have, now you have something in your mind that's going to help you for the next insurmountable obstacle. So as you go through obstacle, I told you this was a lifelong process. As you go through these obstacles, you're going to see that all of the other obstacles, insurmountable obstacles you went through, is going to help you for the next insurmountable obstacle. Your faith is going to get better, 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 and it's going to be easier, easier, easier to go through the thing that is before you. So he, in essence, creates a pathway straight through the mountain. The mountain is replaced by a clear path that he creates under the heading of glorifying God. In this process, you glorify God. When you manifest faith, that's not you manifesting the faith, that's you by the power of the Holy Spirit in you manifesting the faith, you glorify God. Because who is manifesting the faith? You are allowing it. You're opening up your life to this manifestation. You see, when you go back to whatever thing you desire, pray that you have it and you shall receive it. That those words are talking about you have the desire and or the need, and you're taking it to God. God gets very excited when somebody does that. And that's glorifying God. In this process, you glorify God. This is the first thing for you to meditate upon. When you invoke the power of God, you glorify Him. When you overcome a sin, He is glorified. You're coming to the feast every year, whether in spirit or physically. And I understand that not everybody can make it physically, but you go there spiritually. You glorify God. When you keep any law of God or any command of God or any admonition of God, you glorify God. For most of my ministry, I have been preaching almost exclusively the salvation process. Some time ago, I gave a sermon in which we discussed the definitive verse of that process. I have it on my wall here behind the camera. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And what's interesting about this verse, at least part of this verse, is the commentaries don't understand one of the phrases in the verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, speaking of first fruits, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from, and the verse that commentators don't understand, glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Wow, when I first saw that, I said, this is kind of convoluted. This isn't the kind of English that I use. So what is being said here? In that sermon that I gave on this verse, and we had a full immersion into this verse, I spent the entire time of that sermon breaking down the meanings of each phrase of this single verse. I finished the sermon with a paraphrase of this verse. So I'm going to give you the paraphrase so it's a little bit easier to understand. Here's what I said in the paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 3:18. All true Christians with the Holy Spirit see and know Jesus Christ directly and openly. We see Him reflected in spirit and through the Word of God. We see His glory in everything that He does and says. We are changed to His image as we persevere in the process of salvation, overcoming sin, invoking godly principles, and putting on Christ in every aspect of our lives from glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. This phrase, glory to glory, is speaking to each time God does something through us. As we grow in maturity and as our belief becomes as solid as granite, the more times you will see God moving mountains in your life. Let us look at a foundational verse about godly glory. It's Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, that would be you and me, for I have created him for their glory. No, it doesn't say that. It says, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So God created us for his glory. And now think back, what does that phrase say in 2 Corinthians 3:18? It says, glory to glory. Your glory? No, the glory to God. So God created us for his glory. So he wants us doing glorious things. He wants us traveling from glory to glory in a process that we call the salvation process. So I say that is allowing God to do great things in and through us, like moving insurmountable obstacles, if we believe and doubt not. And see, this pours over. Everything I'm giving you today is spiritual, but it pours over into the emotional, the mental, and especially the physical. Because you may enter into some sort of a project, and you might think, I don't know if I can really attain this. You can if you keep at it. And not doubt. You know, when you look at a person in the Olympics, and you wonder how in the world can they do that? They're doing things that I don't understand. I mean, it's really wonderful what they're doing, like a ice skater. I said, how can they even do those moves? Well, they fell down 5,000 times learning how to do those moves that to us look flawlessly. Do you think they just woke up one day, put on some skates? I think I'll go into ice skating and I should be able to do a triple Lutz and, you know, and all these kind of things. First time out, I'll never fall down. No, they fell down a lot. And with every step of that process of falling down, getting up, you know, their belief increased. So that's the physical side of this. We're doing it spiritually as well, and then allowing that to pour over into these other three areas. Let us look at some related verses on glory. As we go through these and the remaining scriptures today, you're going to be overwhelmed by the fact that moving mountains can only be performed by a first fruit who is actively moving forth in the salvation process. People in the world can overcome stuff. I'm sure that they can probably move a mountain here and there, but to do that, and we see this in the Bible with people that don't currently have God's Holy Spirit, as I'm going to give you an example. They were embracing that principle. You think they're going to be real easy to hear a sermon like this after they are called? Absolutely. So I'm going to overwhelm you with the fact that moving mountains can only be performed by a first fruit who is actively moving forth into salvation, keeping the law, overcoming sin, invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. And by that, again, I don't mean that people in the world can't move a mountain. I'm saying that the best case will always be the first fruit. Why? Because God invented this whole idea and this concept for the first fruit. Are those people in the world eventually going to be in the same process? Yes. So introducing them to it in the here and the now, which is God's work, probably beyond our understanding, but it's all about the resurrection, the second resurrection. Psalms 50 and verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation or his conduct aright, will I show the salvation of God. What is that talking about? Let's see what it's about. By going to the commentary for the phrase, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. That is, he truly honors me. He is a true worshiper. No doubt. And he meets with my approbation. The word here is rendered offereth, as in whoso offereth praise, is the same which is used in Psalm 50:14 and means he that sacrifices. Here, meaning that he that presents the sacrifice of praise. Think back to the animal sacrifices in the temple. That's all a living metaphor for the sacrifices we do. We are doing, if you think about it, another thing for you to meditate on, but when you think, first meditate on all of those animal sacrifices, not easy to do, by the way. By the way, you think those people that offered the animals in the temple, were really, really good at it. Well, by the time they got to the temple, they probably were. But they probably practiced a lot and probably weren't all that good the first time they did it. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't want anybody to tell me, I need you to go sacrifice an animal. I said, I don't know that I could do it right the first time. I probably need some help. But we are doing those things in the spiritual side. Remember, everything that happened in the temple was physical. These things like the sacrifice of the animals, which was pointing to something else. The whole idea of the temple was to talk about you, because what does God call us later? What attribute does he place on us later, after the temple has gone away, which it's not here right now? He said that we are the temple. Do you not realize that you are the temple of God? So what happens in the temple of God? Sacrifice. And so here, the commentary says the meaning here is that he that presents the sacrifice of praise. So we are bringing praise, as those other guys brought animals, we're bringing praise. And it's not usually easy to do that. So it says, the Septuagint, the sacrifice of praise glorifies me. So the Vulgate, the idea is that the worship of God which God requires is praise. It is not the mere external act of homage. Oh yes, God, I love you. It is action on our part. And you cannot just praise God with homage, which is just a thought going through your head that you love God or thank you God and all of these things. It's in the things that you are manifesting. That is where it, remember what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. It said from glory to glory. He didn't say from homage to homage, from good thought to good thought. He says from glory to glory, which is an action. The idea is that the worship what God requires is praise. It is not mere external act of homage. It is not the presentation of a bloody sacrifice. It is not the mere bending of the knee. It is not a mere outward form. It is that which proceeds from the heart, and which shows that there is a spirit of true thankfulness, adoration, and love. Remember what I said, that you go from the meditation, and ultimately that takes you to belief, and then takes you to action. For the phrase, and to him that ordereth his conduct aright, the margin, as in the Hebrew, that disposes his way, or more literally, to him that prepares or plans his way, that is, to him who is attentive to his going, who seeks to walk in the right path, who is anxious to go in the road that leads to a happier world, now and ultimately in the kingdom of God, who is careful that all his conduct shall be in accordance with the rules which God has prescribed. So one of the first things we do is to obey God, and all of these other things will happen. He even said that in those verses I gave you. He said, you know, if you believe and have no doubt and have nothing against your brother, well, there's a law that says we can't hate our brother. And so you can't have hatred or murder in your heart or any of the negative things. So all of the negative things have to be gone. How do we get rid of all the negative things before we can start moving mountains? Bring in the good. That's something that we're doing as part of the process. So we're doing multifaceted, multitasking in the salvation process. And one of the things we're doing is bringing in the good that puts out the bad. And then we can better and better and better, because this is all process, see to moving of mountains and giving praise to God without doubt, praise to God in great boldness and courage. It says back into the uh, or into the commentary here. As we move forward in this, this is me speaking, as we move forward in the salvation process, we put in order our conduct and conform to the image of Christ. So the more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, that's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 is saying, the more you immerse yourself in the Word of God, the more you become like Christ and have the mind of God. And what did God say back in Mark 11? Have the faith of God. The more we do this, the more we see wondrous things God can do. This is why we do assiduity praying, so we can see God all day long. And that helps for the next day of assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands. Our faith grows and we move from the level of God's faith working in our hands as we remove pebbles one at a time, as in the Chinese proverb, to a level where we allow God's faith to work through our hearts and move the insurmountable obstacles. Did you see what was being said there? We said there's two kinds of mountains or obstacles you're going to run into. The one that you can take and have God manifested in and through you to remove the pebbles. You can't even remove the pebbles on your own. We need God to help us remove the pebbles. And he's going to have you do a lot of pebble moving in this process. And he's going to do this simultaneously. So there's going to be times when you're going to move pebbles, you know, the direct action that God has put you onto, and I'm going to give you plenty of verses on that. And then when it comes to that insurmountable, well, I've moved a lot of pebble mountains. Now I see I've got a solid piece of granite here. I think I've learned a lot from the pebble moving, and it all has to do with praising God and putting this obstacle into his hands. You know, when we talk about assiduity praying, you know, I'm going to face this day. I got things to do. I got places to go. I'm putting all of that into God's hands. I don't want to leave this house without praying to God, putting everything that I'm going to do, including finding a parking place, driving across town, meeting with people, buying stuff, whatever it is. I want to put all of that into God's hands. What do you think you're going to do when you come up against the insurmountable obstacle? That's going to be the first part of my prayer. I want the insurmountable obstacle. I want that into your hands, Father, because it's going to ultimately be him that moves the mountain in and through you. That's the key. So when we ask God to move the mountain, guess what? We're not going to go over and sit in an easy chair and watch him move the mountain. He's going to do it through you. Do you see the distinction there? When we get to this level of spiritual maturity, our faith is refined into pure gold for the kingdom of God, if we believe and doubt not. Isaiah 43:21, this people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. John 15, beginning in verse 7. John 15, beginning in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified. You're asking God for something? So when you do your assiduity praying, do you not realize that your God is being glorified? Because he gets real excited. And when he gets real excited, that means he's being glorified. That's when he's probably excited all the time, but he gets real excited when he sees somebody praying to him. Because when you pray to God, whether to move an insurmountable obstacle or, you know, find me a parking place, God is excited because you came to him. You came to him. So herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. Now the commentary, the words of Christ as well as the person of Christ may abide in the believer. It is the teaching of Christ that gives rise to the proper kind of praying. When the word of Christ dwells richly within, one may safely ask what he will, and it shall be done. And guess what? If you're immersed in the word of God, your prayers are going to be more and more and more in the will of God. Because I keep saying, well, you can pray for anything you want if it be the will of God. Well, your prayers are going to get better too. As you immerse yourself in the Word of God, you're going to know what the will of God is. So you're not going to pray, yeah, could you fill my living room with $100 bills? Not to say he couldn't do that, but is it his will? So the more you're immersed in the Word of God, the more you're going to, your prayers will be refined like gold. The more fruit we bear, the more truly are we fulfilling the pattern of the disciples who learn of Christ in order to be like him. God is glorified thereby. He is vindicated and rewarded for his investment in the vineyard. This is all a big investment to God. This idea of him sitting around with his son saying, hey, you know, I'd like to bring more people into the family. How can we do that? And they came up with a plan. And he's working that plan. You realize there's still things in God's life that haven't happened. We're talking about God. God has not. There's still only two people in the family. Two beings in the family. Two spirit beings in the family. He wants 100 billion additional people in the family. Hasn't seen that. He's never experienced that. Can't imagine. As we grow in Christ and develop the mind of God, we rightly know what to ask for. We also learn to know whether the mountain in front of us is a pebble mountain removed with God's power by our hands, removing pebbles, or a granite mountain which we leave to him completely to remove. As the commentary on verse 8 says, discipleship is a growing, dynamic thing. The more fruit we bear, the more glory for God. The more we use this higher level of faith, the more God is glorified. The more we believe, and the more we rid ourselves of any kind of doubt. And by the way, where does the doubt come from? It comes from all things negative. It comes from believing stupid stuff. You know, like that guy I told you about, he said, you can't win. You know, we're not going to be able to achieve our goals in this project. I just don't see it. How can it happen? Everybody loses, you know. Well, if that's your attitude, that's what is going to happen. Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You will remember that in part one of this sermon, we defined one of the elements of the faith mentioned in Mark 11:22 as being an absolute trust in God. We are the praise of his glory when we invoke this high faith. And again, you're going to get better and better and better and better at it. You will always get it. You won't get to the ultimate of this, you know, until, you know, right at that moment that God puts you in the grave. 1 second later, you're in the kingdom, or he takes you straight into the kingdom alive. 1 Peter 4. Beginning in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, and that's not talking about ministers only, it's if any man or woman ministers to another person, let him or her do it as the ability which God giveth. In other words, allow that Holy Spirit, allow Christ to do it in and through you. That God in all things may be glorified. So when you manifest, God is glorified. That's a whole story right there. When you manifest anything spiritual, and as that pours over into the mental, emotional, and physical, you glorify God. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It sounds like an insurmountable obstacle to me, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. I thank God, you know, I don't want the insurmountable obstacle, but if it happens, I'm going to be in joy because God did that. He allowed the insurmountable obstacle to be put in front of me, mainly because he thinks that I have shown some means of manifestation of blowing through that mountain, okay? Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be also glad, with exceeding joy. This will bring great joy to you. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So, you know, there's going to come a time of persecution. They're going to hate you, and they're going to hate God, but you handling that will glorify God. This whole passage is focused on the Godhead, the oracles of God, the ability which God giveth. The Spirit of glory resteth upon you. Everything spiritual that we do from the time we enter the salvation process is by the power of God. God is glorified. All praise belongs to God. You can pat the guy on the back for allowing that to happen. So we can give praise to one another, but only couched in the idea that good job, you invoked the power of God. And even in saying that to your friend who you saw do that, you are giving praise to God. So how are our insurmountable obstacles moved? They are moved by our absolute invoking of this God-level faith we are developing. So I'm saying you're getting there piece by piece. That we are developing in our lives and in our hearts. We do it by knowing that it is God in us doing the work of moving the mountain, and that he gets all the glory. We do it by having this highest level of faith and casting out all doubt. What is your faith in specifically? Your faith is in the fact that I don't think you're going to be have to think hard about Christ being in you. I think you've had enough knowledge and understanding and wisdom on that point. It is him manifesting something in you, having that faith that he can do it. I know you're in me, God. Okay, handle this. And then having the faith that he's going to handle that. And sometimes that kind of prayer can come up in 1 second. 1 second. You might come up against some insurmountable obstacle in a second. And you pray to God in a second, putting it in his hands. There is a wonderful account of both this kind of faith and Jesus' response to it. Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. I told you I was going to give you an example of this from a guy that didn't even have God's Holy Spirit. And then what Christ does about that, which I find so fascinating. It's always fascinating me the second I read these words when I see something that Christ did. Luke 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he went unto him. The elders of the Jews, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. In other words, they say, hey, this guy's a good guy. You need to heal his servant. For he loveth our nation, and he built us a synagogue. This is brought up in a video Bible study we did where we saw what was probably the synagogue that the centurion built. The foundation is still there. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. That sounds like a heavy faith to me. He says, you don't need to come here, and I didn't think worthy to come to you, but I have such faith, I know you say the word, he's going to be healed. For I also, and he understood this concept, he says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. The discipline in the Roman army was unbelievable back in those days. You can go see YouTube videos on this subject. And it says, and to my servant, do this, and he shall do it. When Jesus heard this, He marveled at him. He marveled at the centurion that didn't yet have God's Holy Spirit because of these words and these actions he took. And he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. That's pretty profound stuff. And it's interesting. What's so different about the people of Israel and the centurion, who was not a people of Israel, but he was in Israel. But he was, as it turns out, a great lover of Jesus and a great lover of the faith, and even built a synagogue. He had discipline. He had discipline. And you're not going to be able to move the mountains without discipline. We've had a whole sermon on that. We've talked about it a lot. And when I talk about physical projects, mental projects, emotional projects, or situations, I talk about discipline. You got to have absolute discipline. If you come up with a plan, you got to stick to the plan. And we're going to have another sermon on that one of these days about setting goals. Setting goals is not just a frivolous thing. It's you're making a contract with God, and you have to have discipline about that goal that you set. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and he turned him about, and he said unto him that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returned to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Three things strike me about this account. Number one, the centurion was up against an insurmountable obstacle. He had a servant he cared very much about, a little bit more about his character, and who was very sick. Clearly, they had done all that could be done. Still, the servant, was ready to die. Two, the centurion invoked godly faith. I told you somebody in the world could do this if they would embrace it. I still think a first fruit's going to do it better because we're talking about Christ in and through you, whereas they are embracing faith. The centurion invoked godly faith that contained absolutely no doubt. When you read that story of the centurion, I don't get any doubt in this guy. Zero. On a scale of 1 to 100, zero. He saw the victory before it ever took place. He said, hey, all you guys, I know, hey, you say that he's healed, he's going to be healed. It's interesting how that was couched then. It says the servants went back to the house and, whoa, the guy's healed. And three, Jesus marveled. I get very excited when I see a Jesus marvel. He only marveled at two things, great faith and great stupidity or lack of faith. Why was Jesus marveling? The centurion could only have this level of faith by direct intervention of God. It was Jesus who healed the servant. All the chief elements of this healing were of God and not man. So why did Jesus marvel at this guy? Jesus marveled because the centurion's choice to allow that level of glory to pass through his body in the form of doubtless faith. Jesus marveled because his Father was being glorified in heaven. This is how mountains are moved. We glorify God by allowing him to be the mover of mountains through us. Now, under the heading of the pathway. To this point, we have discussed invoking the highest form of faith and allowing the wonders of God to be done through us, wherein God can be glorified and Christ can marvel. By the way, you think Christ has marveled since that time? I think he marvels a lot when he's looking down on the children of Israel, and meaning the first fruits of God. We are now going to talk about the pathway. God promises to remove the mountain and to create a pathway through the insurmountable situation in which we find ourselves. Before we get to the pathway verses, I have to ask the questions, when was the path of life laid out? Clearly, Jesus is the author of our salvation and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews says, but when was the salvation process authored? We'll get back to these. Now, when this first, now with this first set of pathway verses, we establish the fact that there are paths, physical and spiritual. I know some of you are up against physical insurmountable obstacles. I know that. I have been up against that. God sets it and guides us down it, that pathway. He wants us on the good path and to avoid the wrong one. The path is a process. See, he didn't take us, he just didn't pluck us up from point A and put us at B. No, he says you're gonna have to walk. You're gonna have to go on the pathway. That's process. That's why I put you in something called time. God is on the path when the mountain is there. So anytime you come up against an insurmountable obstacle, look around with your spiritual eye because God is there. You have that fact in this sermon and all the verses of this sermon. Let's look at some pathway scriptures. Psalms 119:105. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What is the word? What is the word again? It's the mind of God. It's the mind of Christ. Christ is coming back. He, on his vesture, says the word of God. He's the word of God. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now and later, Psalms 119, verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, and therein do I delight. Because if I'm in the pathway of the commandments, you know, there's many aspects to the pathway, the pathway of salvation. You got in that path are the path of the commandments. So there, the commandments are there. I told you earlier, if we're embracing the word of God, and we're letting that knowledge and understanding come in, and we're keeping the law, we're obeying God, therein do I delight. Why am I delighting? Because when I know I'm going to come up against some insurmountable obstacles, as well as the pebble kind of mountains, and I'm going to be in joy about that. Because doesn't matter which one it is, I'm going to make it go away by the power of Christ working in and through me. Under the heading of God knows our ways, Psalms 139, verse 3, thou compass my paths and my laying down. See, he's always on the path with you. And art acquainted with all my ways. So he knows how your brain works. And he's making the brain in us better all of the time. Isaiah 26, verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, does weigh the path of the just. Wow. Don't take the wrong path. Proverbs 1:15. My son, walk not thou in the way of them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Speaking of all things negative. Proverbs 4:14. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not the way of evil men. See, all these verses going back to you know, the verses we've already been through. Take the right path. Proverbs 2:9. When thou, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity. Yea, every good path. And so when we're talking about being on the salvation process path, there's many sub-paths. And when it talks about every good path, all of those good paths are in that major path that we call the path of salvation. So I think of it as a big pathway with a lot of lines. You know, in the hospital, they have lines to get to various places. So people don't even have to think. You want to get to the ICU, take the yellow path. You want to get to an OR, take the green path. And that's the same way it works on our path. We have all these paths. We have the path of righteousness. That means I'm going to obey God. I'm going to learn what he wants. I'm going to learn what it is to be right. Oh, we got a judgment path. We got an equity path. We got all these good paths. Proverbs 4:26, ponder the path of thy feet, because there's many lines down there, all good lines. And said, so let all thy ways, let all those lines be established. God is there when the mountains are. Well, he's actually there all the time, but we're talking about moving mountains today, so when the mountains are there, God is there. I could give you a whole other sermon about God is always there. Psalm 27:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of my enemies. Well, how do we define mine enemies? O mountains. Psalm 142:3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked have they privately laid a snare for me. They don't like people in the world and your enemies and Satan don't like you walking on that path. They're going to see you on that path and try to lay a snare for you. The pathway is a process, Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is a shining light. Very clear language there. The path of the just. Well, we know that the path itself is a shining light because it's God's path. He's the one that laid down all the righteous lines in it. And he says, but the path of the just is a shining light that does what? Why does he have us on a path? Why didn't he just take me to the kingdom? Well, he says, if I put you on this path, it's going to shine more and more unto the perfect day. Well, that is process. It shines more and more as we spiritually mature and our belief increases and our doubting decreases. I want you at 100 on the belief and 0 on the doubt. Now, an interesting pathway verse as it speaks to a specific pathway God introduced or produced. It also establishes a parameter, a boundary, or a characteristic regarding attaining godly faith. Psalms 77:19. And I'm just going to give you this. It's out of I'm going to give it to you out of context. I even say that in the text here. I'm going to give you Psalm 77:19 without couching it where it is. But Psalm 77:19 says, thy way is in the sea. Wow, my way is in the sea? And thy path is the great waters. And thy footsteps are not known. What is that all about? A seemingly obscure verse. Yeah, it's obscure because I don't understand it. I know where this verse is going, but when I look at this verse by itself, I say, what are you talking about? So I say the seemingly obscure verse taken out of context like this, but it is talking about the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel. Talk about being up against a mountain of granite. This is the poster child event of insurmountable obstacles. The verse is an account of God removing a mountain and setting a path through it. Notice he didn't give them a bunch of boats or say, here, go over here and take this immense over the land. He said, no, we're going to go right straight through the insurmountable obstacle. The way that God produced was in the sea and his path was in the great waters. Referring back to that verse, God parted the Red Sea. Then the verse says something very interesting. It says his footsteps were not known. Which means if you go to the place where the Red Sea was parted today, you're not going to see any proof visually that sea ever opened. Interestingly, some divers have found some proof that the sea opened up right there. The meaning here is that God does not leave tangible proof behind. That's true of a lot of things about God and Jesus. People have been scratching their heads for a long time. We're having a hard time proving that Christ even walked the planet because he doesn't leave tangible proof behind. And people are looking for this all the time. They're looking for all kinds of show me something tangible. God does not want a passel of believers who need and only have in their hands tangible proof. Oh, Jesus, I believe in you. You know why I believe in you? I have the movie of your crucifixion and your resurrection. A piece of cake. You know, if that's the way he wanted to do it, he would have had movies be available then and have somebody videotape it. You know, in Blu-ray, you know, 4D, whatever they all that high technology, and then he would have preserved those tapes all through the ages. Oh, yeah, Christ was crucified and he was resurrected. I can show you the film, which is very, very interesting because later we will see it. but for now, he doesn't want that kind of it. That'd be too easy, wouldn't it? If all of us own the tape, anytime I'm feeling bad, I'm going to put on that tape of Christ being crucified, and I think I'm only going to play the resurrection part. That's the glorious part. And then I'll have some faith. That's actually him on the, wow, it's like I'm there, you know. But he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't leave any tangible proof because he wants you to have the faith of God. The Red Sea closed up again. We only have his word now. And the Spirit of God. He wants the faith to be pure. We have been talking about meditation leading to belief and belief leading to God being a mover of mountains. Would it be great if we could see this being done right there in the Bible? It is. That verse about the Red Sea comes at the end of Psalm 77. This is the Psalm of Asaph and speaks of a time of Babylon captivity. You want to talk about insurmountable obstacles, they're in captivity. The commentary says comfort is derived from the history of the past during years of affliction. That is, the captives in an insurmountable situation think on the works of God. Oh yeah, when I'm thinking about God moving mountains for me, I think about the Red Sea. If he can do that, he can move this mountain. The commentary also says, and I quote, "It may, however, be adapted to the case of any individual in spiritual distress through strong temptation or from a sense of the divine displeasure in consequence of backsliding." Before I read this psalm, how many of you remember from part one of this sermon where I talk about Mark 11:23, where it says, "Whoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, it shall be removed into the sea." I said that if you say it with the boldness of God's faith, the mountain itself would doubt its own place. There, the mountain's been there since creation. But you said to the mountain, be thou removed, which I told you I would not ever say, oh, I understand about the mountain, you know, but God would never move a mountain. Oh, really? I think some mountains have actually been moved on faith. So I would never say, oh, I understand all the spiritual aspects of that, but come on, a mountain? But if a mountain were to be moved, it would be as if the mountain had a brain and could think. It would say, I've been here since God made this place. This is my place. But wait a minute, this guy's telling me that I should be moved. He starts to doubt, you know, and he pulls up his roots and jumps into the sea as if they were the proper thing to do. Keep this in mind as I read Psalm 77. So Psalm 77, beginning in verse 1. I know I'm going overtime here. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Sounds like a person with an insurmountable obstacle here. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Why? Because of the insurmountable obstacle. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Oh, that's interesting, the word Selah. We've talked about that before. Verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Sounds like a guy with a problem. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old. Aha! I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Or will he be favorable? And will he be favorable no more? In his mercy is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? What he's doing there, he's uttering lines that might be a part of doubt. You know, oh, I know God's moved mountains before, but is he gonna move? This is me we're talking about. I don't know. I just don't know. Maybe God has forgotten me. Maybe I've lost the Spirit of God. I mean, I've heard all of these things. I've probably said it myself. Verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? And you see, the guy's right up against it. He's got his nose on the granite, you know, he's giving this prayer. Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Oh, I'm not gonna worry about my nose being on the granite. I'm gonna start remembering the great works of God. He says, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. God has done great things. Verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Think about David out there in the Shephelah facing Goliath, you know. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he speaks against the armies of God? Verse 14, thou art the God that doth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thy arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. The waters of the Red Sea saw him, and they were afraid, and the depths were troubled because the sea, the water in the sea, started getting the message. Hey, you want to get out of the way? The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of the thunder in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the world, and the earth trembled and shook. Verse 19, the way in the sea and the path in great waters, and thy footsteps are not now known. But I know the story. Verse 20, thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. These captives of Babylon meditated on the works of God and specifically what he did at the Red Sea. The picture is one in which the Red Sea heard the powerful word of God and became afraid and moved aside, making a path. This is how it works. Whether you're talking about Satan or any other thing you want to call the insurmountable obstacle, sin, it has to listen to the word of God. It says, this is the faith that God and Christ want us to have. It does not matter what your insurmountable obstacle is. I don't care if it's financial, a sin, backsliding debt, a family matter, or sickness. God can move it and make a path through it. Before we began discussing the pathway scriptures, which I gave you, I asked a couple of questions and said that we would get back to them. When was the path of life laid out? Clearly, Jesus is the author of our salvation and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews says. But when was the salvation process authored? Maybe I can answer these by asking you, how did you get to the baptismal pool? How many of you were called and baptized after age 20, 30, 40, longer? Just how do you think you survived those 20 to 40 years or longer? How do you think that happened? And I'll tell you, every first fruit has thought about this. They thought about all those years before they were called, and they can pick up on things that were done and said and thoughts that came into your mind. I was just telling someone the other day, the first thought that came to my mind hit me when I was about 6 years old. And I began asking basically a question about the existence of God. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God knew he was going to call you to the salvation process before he laid the foundation of the world, billions and billions of years ago. So I ask again, how did you possibly survive all those years from birth to baptism? How did that ever take place? This is one of your first meditations to meditate about. in this, as you think about this sermon later. God knew he was going to call you before he laid the foundation of the world. How many insurmountable obstacles did you encounter before your calling? Who got you through them without you even having faith as yet? God did. This is another thing for us to meditate on. Clearly, he got us through all those years and all those situations leading up to the baptismal pool. Surely all of those scriptures of his directing our path since our calling are true. Do we, even for a minute, think that he would abandon us when we came up against a granite mountain? Of course not. Promises. Listen to the promises of God. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to purpose. The first part of that verse is about obeying God. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above, even more than all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church of Jesus Christ through all of the ages, world without end. Amen. As we come to the end of this sermon, I want to leave you with my traditional end of the sermon zinger. Remember one of the foundational verses I gave you on godly glory, Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him in my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. This verse establishes the fact that God created us for his glory. I did not read the first six verses. Follow along if you will. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither will the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for a ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say unto the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that calleth on my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Now, if I may, I want to leave you with the words of the song that I can't find on the internet anymore. I'm going to see if Dev kept it because he originally made the copy. But this is one of the verses that I used to have posted, and I lost it at one time, but the name of the song is Move That Mountain. Listen to the words. There looms a mountain up ahead. No way around it can I see. But I'll stand on what Jesus said, and he will move that mountain for me. I will pray and I'll believe. I won't be moved, and the implication there is I won't be moved by doubt for what I see. With God's word, I agree. And what does God's word say that you're to agree with? Have no doubt. And he will move that mountain for me. When I view that mountain up ahead, it may be impossible to me, but with faith in my heart, there's no doubt. I can already see the victory. Got an idea where that came from? I will pray and I'll believe. I won't be moved by what I see. With God's word, I agree, and he will move that mountain for me. And he will move that mountain for me.